Beginning in verse 13, Romans chapter 4, verse 13, and you should have a new page of class notes, in fact, two pages there, page 108 and 109. And you'll need page 108 of your printed class notes. As I said, we will be publishing the prayer list coming up, so if you have any changes or additions, you need to get those in. And I'll try and have that published by Sunday. And again, if you're putting anyone in the military on there or in the police force, please try and put their rank on there so that we know it. And if you don't know it, you can go ahead and put them on there, but maybe between now and... We're only going to publish that thing every quarter, so it won't come out again until October, I guess. And therefore, just... let me know between now and then if someone's on there who doesn't have a rank. Maybe you can find it out between now and then and let me know. Outside of that, I don't know of any other announcements right now, so we'll go ahead and get ourselves underway. Following our standard operating procedure, you have a few moments of privacy for prayer and for preparation for the study of the Word of God. You also have a few moments to lay aside the concerns, the problems, of your day. Now is not the time to be concentrating or thinking on those things, but to be understanding and appreciating the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation of our service this evening, let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have the opportunity to come aside this evening to take in the mind of Christ, the very words of the living God that you have preserved for us in the infallible book that we hold in our hand. We thank you for the grace processes that have provided the open doors of communication and the open word, and we ask for the clarity, the understanding and appreciation, and the discernment, discretion that comes from knowing the truth of your word, that your word would be perceptible and understood by us through the powerful ministry of God the Holy Spirit to reveal and to teach us into the truth of your word. We ask therefore these things in order that Jesus Christ might be, as Paul put it so long ago, enlarged in our souls, and that we might receive the edifying of our souls unto godliness, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, tonight we're ready to move on in the book of Romans to the next piece of evidence that Paul is presenting for his proof of justification by grace through faith alone, in Christ alone, without works of any kind at any time. These five pieces are all very powerful and can stand alone. Brought together, they provide an infallible proof, just as Luke had written about the Word of God concerning Jesus Christ in the book of Acts. When he began in the book of Acts by saying that it was by many infallible proofs. And this is what we have, an infallible proof being made here, so that the design purpose of all that we're going through from verse 27 of chapter 3 to the end of chapter 4 provides the epicenter for understanding all there is that needs to be understood about being justified unto eternal life. And that this forms the categorical doctrine that you need. You don't need a notebook that has the category of doctrine. You need the Bible to know where the category is put in the Bible by the one who put the program together in the first place. All right, so let's just familiarize ourselves with this next section. Now, there may be some debate in this particular deal because I have, what you see up here is, by the time we get down to Exhibit D, which is the one that we're going to be looking at this evening, the fourth piece of evidence that Paul presents, again, while this follows legal precedent and legal courtroom cases in exhibiting evidence and entering evidence, this runs from the most powerful piece, which is up there in Exhibit A, all the way down to the least most powerful piece, which is in Exhibit E, which will run throughout most of the chapter. But what I'm after is that you understand that all of these are powerful. All of these could prove justification by grace through faith alone on their own. And in fact, that'll come up again in our class notes. But they just together form the way that your Heavenly Father wants you thinking about justification especially in terms of the classic example of that justification being Abraham. And so we have seen a lot of these things. We're not going to go back over anything, but let's familiarize ourselves with this. And as I said, this next piece is Exhibit D, and Exhibit D is going to run from verse 13 down through verse 16, nearly to the end of the verse. We'll just go through these. The first two pieces, by the way, legal operating force of the justice of the court. Exhibit B is the historical precedent and conclusive evidence. Then we're going to get these three that are all associated with that Abraham, the direct evidence from chapter 4, verses 9 through 12, and now what I call corroborative evidence that goes from verse 13 through verse 16c. Verse 16 has actually got four different parts to it. There are four sections to that verse, three of which, and the way I know this, and again, that's why I'm saying you may come along and say, well, I want to cut it off at the end of the verse. Well, fine, do that. But I think if you understand the way the English language works and the way in which there are some telltale signs that give us the understanding of what's to go where, when we get to verse 16, you'll see, hopefully you'll be able to see that this is really a good way of understanding that this runs through everything down to the word who at the end of verse 16, who is the father of us all. That actually begins something that he is going to go on and talk about all the way down through verse 22. And then in verse 23, he summarizes the entire proof with the word now. And he doesn't say now then, it's just now. And he's going to summarize the entire doctrine in verses 23, 4, and 5. But what I'm saying is, my understanding, my appreciation of it is that we're going to go from verse 13 to verse 16c for the piece of evidence that is commonly called in law corroborative evidence. And we'll discuss that in a moment, and then that'll set the stage for the last piece that'll be coming up a little later. Let's familiarize ourselves with this by reading the verses 13 through 16, and we'll then begin looking at this. Paul says, verse 13, for the promise that he should be an heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of none effect. Because the law worketh wrath, for where no law is, there is no transgression. Therefore it is of faith, that it might be by grace, to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham. And that's where I would end it, but the verse ends, who is the father of us all. Now, right at the beginning of this thing, I want to tell you that there is a potential bombshell setting in verse 13. And it actually has to do with the third word in, the word promise. And the problem with this is again, the problem that you face with most Bible teachers, educators, professors, seminary professors, Bible Institute, Bible College teachers, preachers, evangelists, pastors, teachers, that commonly handle the Word of God and regard the Word of God in a low form, that is, they don't look at it as being inerrant or infallible, or at least not in the English language, and that there's no possibility of it, then they have the gall and the lack of integrity to try and translate something into English after they tell you that nothing can be translated into English. The problem that you have here is with that word promise. And somebody's going to come along, and we're going to get into this, somebody's going to tell you that the common way in which you and I understand the dispensational change that took place when God raised up the Apostle Paul and saved him on the road to Damascus, which was something brand new, something never done before, something not according to prophecy, when he raises Paul up and he reveals to him what he's going to do in making one new man, something that Peter was never given to understand, James, John, Jude, Matthew, Mark, Luke, none of those guys were given any pieces of that puzzle, not even a glimmer of it, a glimpse of it, not one iota, not one molecule. There's something smaller than a molecule or an atom, and I can't remember what it is, but not an atom or whatever it is that I can't think of. Not even that much was given to anybody about this dispensation of Gentile grace in which we live. The church doesn't begin at the day of Pentecost. Pentecost is the fulfillment
of something in Israel's program, that was a feast that was fully come. And again, if people don't regard the Bible this way, you're going to have a problem with this verse, and you're going to come along and you're going to use verse 13 and say, look what it says here. It says, for the promise that he, Abraham, should be heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law. And then they're going to come down to verse 16, and they're going to say to the end that the promise might be sure to all the seed. That's us. The promise is to us too. There's no difference in dispensational change here. We get the same promise that Abraham was given, right? That's what it says right there, the promise that he should be heir of the world. In fact, what I'd like to do with you is, I'd like to present the case against right division, or what we understand as rightly divided. I'd like to present the case to you and then have you come up here and explain it. But you see, that's what you pay me for. So I'm not going to put you on the hot seat. But that's what somebody's going to try and do. They're going to try and use that and say the promise. In fact, they can even do this. They could do this with an old dispensational chart we used to use. And I'm not saying that it's entirely wrong. In fact, that's really not the issue. The issue isn't that this is the old dispensational chart, and this is revised, in fact, to be correct. Except I don't hold to seven dispensations. I don't hold to five dispensations. If you do and you want to think of the time in which the Adam and Eve were in the Garden of Eden as a dispensation of perfection and a dispensation of positive volition or a dispensation of innocence, or however you want to talk about it, that's fine. I don't have a problem with that at all. If you want to think of it that way. The only problem I have is that the Bible never calls it that. The Bible definitely comes along and calls what we are in today a dispensation. It also calls another thing that's not even reflected on this chart way out here in eternity future a dispensation of the fullness of times. Those two I can't identify biblically. The others you're going to have to go to systematic theology to identify. That's the problem I have with it. I'm not saying that they're essentially wrong, except that I don't think that's the way your Heavenly Father wants you thinking about those things. And one of them that always caused me a perplexity was when you come up here, and after you get through Genesis, the first 11 chapters, when you get to chapter 12, where God raises up Abraham and begins to do what he does with them, a lot of Bible commentators, Bible preachers, writers, and so forth will come along and call the particular time before Mount Sinai, before the law was given, they call that, you won't be able to probably read that, because it's so small and probably out of focus. They call that a dispensation of promise. Some of them will come along and call it a dispensation of the patriarchs, a dispensation of the families, and this kind of. There's families. Noah had a family, and that was long before Abraham. So that doesn't really kind of cut it, and you've got to kind of leech out over there into the flood to pick up Abraham and all that kind of business. But a lot of people will come along and call that the dispensation of the age of promise. Now, what do you think of when you think of the promise that God made to Abraham? It's the first thing you think about. Land? That's what most people think about. Let's go back to our other timeline chart. When you think about the promise God made to Abraham, you think about a covenant and a piece of land and eventually a kingdom. And if that's what you're thinking, you're in good company, because that's what the majority of people think about even when they come to this passage of Scripture. Now think about it for a minute. Has Paul ever, anywhere, from verse 27 of chapter 3 to this verse, been talking about anything to do with any covenant that God made with anybody concerning any piece of land or any kingdom at any time? No. And that's the problem. When most people see the word promise, they go like a needle north on a compass point right to that kingdom. One man who is a Bible corrector, still is, corrected this whole thing. In fact, some of the things that he writes I just simply can't follow, because not even I have the understanding of putting words together the way he does.
But here's the way he corrected the translation of verse 13. And by the way, these are the guys that really do damage to this passage. It's not the other versions of the Bible. In fact, I compared this with the Westcott and Hort text. The Westcott and Hort text makes one addition, one deletion, and a couple of spelling changes. But this is what one of my former colleagues, before I became an apostate heretical teacher, did to this verse. He says this. This is the way he corrected the translation. And again, he thinks he believes there's no such thing as an accurate English translation. So I can tell you, and without him with losing a wink of sleep, that this is wrong too. That's what I would tell all these guys. After they correct it, I'd say, so that's an error too. Because you said that there's no such thing as an accurate English translation. So I guess we're all lost. But this is what he says. Verse 13, he translated, quote, "For not through the law is that promise to Abraham or to his seed that he would be heir of the world." By the way, this is a sentence that makes very little sense. Because this poor he's got his earned doctorate degree. This is a doctor of theology, a doctor of biblical studies. But he sure doesn't know how to put a sentence together in English. And that's partly because of where he lives. "For not through the law is that promise." Yeah, we talk like that all the time. "For not would I have a Big Mac, but I would have a quarter pounder with cheese." By the way, I've got a new hero. You can have the American Idol all you want. My hero, don't even know his name. He's some guy over in England. He's like 6 feet three and weighs all of 150 pounds. Skinny guy. Today he had his, I think, 20,000th Big Mac. He has a Big Mac every day, and I think today was 20,000. And he's skinny as a rail, healthy as a horse. Anyway, there's a hero right there. And he didn't order it like that. He didn't talk like that. Nobody talks like this except a scholar. "For not through the law is that promise to Abraham or to his seed that he would be heir of the world." Then he has in parenthesis, here's what this means, "to have the land and his milk and honey too." In other words, what he is saying here is that verse 13 is telling you, as a believer in Jesus Christ, in a dispensation in which the nation of Israel has been completely set aside, that you're going to inherit the land of Israel and the milk and honey that Abraham was promised back in the Abrahamic covenant. There's only one little problem with all of that. The context of Romans 4 forbids that to take place. And forbids that to be inserted at this point. But then again, who cares about context when you can wow the people with your language and your understanding of original know-nothings that you've never seen in your whole life? Verbal plenary nonsense that you've never seen. See? So he unzipped his head, put his brain on the pulpit, and everybody thought it was wonderful. And he goes on to talk about other things where he makes some other horrible mistakes, where he says, "But through righteousness," which he calls experiential adjustment to the holiness of God, "by means of faith." And now he destroys this by saying that faith means Bible doctrine. That is not what faith means there. And the reason is because this bird believes that the rules of Greek grammar that were written by people who did not believe in God's word, by some men who held to doctrines that would make me, in this guy's eyes, look good. The idea is that these men of Greek grammar could not possibly be wrong. The rules of Greek grammar were not written by God. The rules of Greek grammar were written by men. And some bird came along and tried to convince all of these people that every single time the word pistis is ever used without an object, it always means Bible doctrine, and nothing could be further from the truth. Pistis here does not mean Bible doctrine. Pistis means just what it's translated, faith. And he goes on, it's so nauseating I can't even deal with it. I'm not even going to deal with it anymore. But I wanted you to see, he falls, this, you, if you're not careful, you're going to fall right in line with that, because now we've got a promise that he should be heir of the world.
Well, isn't that what that's the Abrahamic covenant? No, it isn't. You say, how do you know that? I'll show you how I know that a little later on, but not tonight. All right. So let's get into this a little bit now here this evening, and I'm just warning you that somebody, if you're not careful, is going to take you to that passage to try and tell you that this whole thing about, and they're going to say this whole thing about right division is not true, and you're one now step, you're just one small baby step away from being right along with every major theological seminary in the United States, which is now embracing the false, corrupted counter-doctrine of spiritual Israel, where they say, yeah, that's the church today is the substitute for Israel. We're spiritual Israel because we get everything Israel gets. It never dawns on 99.99% of Christians. Never. It's never told them, they never read about, and they're never taught, and they certainly don't read about. By the way, if they read the book, they'd know it. But that just tells me that they're not reading the book. They're not reading the Bible. If they read the Bible with any amount of perception, they'd understand right division. But the fact of the matter is that 99.99% of people who call themselves Christians today have never even fathomed, it's not dawned on them, that their impact and their design and their purpose is something other than this earth with the kingdom of heaven on this earth. They don't see anything, any other alternative. That the only reason that we're here, if they have even that much understanding, that the only reason that we're here is to try and make the world good enough so that God will be pleased enough to bring his kingdom back on this earth. And that is false doctrine. And they scratch their head and they wonder, well, why isn't the earth getting any better? Look at our churches. My gosh. We're about to got to be one of the smallest churches in the state. Churches aren't lacking for people. They're busting at the seams. If you got a big enough choir, big enough program, big enough music program, praise and worship, you'll never lack for an audience. You won't have a building big enough to hold the people. You really want to make a lot of money easy, learn how to sing and say that God is talking to you, and it doesn't matter what you say, you'll pack them in for miles around. Just act like a nut and the nuts will follow you. And what happens is that it never dawns on them that God has another purpose, a design and a plan and a program that has to do with the heavenly places for you today, and that you are not going to be coming back. This is verboten. You're not coming back and getting up and riding with Jesus on chargers back to this earth to establish his kingdom. But this is a passage that they will deal with you on if you're not careful, because they see words here like promise and heir of the world, and that promise might be sure to all the seed. And they say, well, there you go. We are now part of the covenant of Abraham, spiritual Israel. So just beware. This is a ticklish, ticklish passage. Well, anyway, let's get ourselves underway a little bit here this evening. And notice in our class notes, I want to begin by dealing with this piece of evidence. And then what we're going to do is take a look at the critical analysis of the verses. And then we'll have some summary comments on them. So let me go back to, I think it was 39. And we'll take one off of there. We're now at the corroborative evidence. All right, notice in your class notes, first of all, this is part of that last three-piece of the proof of associated evidence. That is, they're all associated with Abraham. Exhibit C, the direct evidence of his circumcision and the timeline issue that involves. Exhibit D, this issue of the fact that he is given a promise to be heir of the world. And that's exactly what he's been given. And then the next piece of evidence that's going to come along and deal with the very details about what it is that constitutes saving faith All are in association with Abraham. So that's why you have at the top of page 108, associated evidence, verses 9 through 25 of chapter 4. Just underneath that, now we deal with the piece at hand, the Exhibit D, which is Romans 4:13 through 16c. And I'll just point out, look at verse 16 in your Bible. It starts with a therefore. It is of faith that it might be by grace, semicolon. You're going to get a series of phrases, each having the word to in them. These are words of logic that will begin to draw together and weave together the thoughts that God is trying to bring together in a verse. In other words, this is to do something. That this grace that we have of being justified unto eternal life has a purpose and an end to it. And so he says, to the end, the promise might be sure to all the seed, semicolon. What do you have in the first two words after that? Not to. You have a to again. Not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, semicolon. Now what have you got? Who is the father of us all? There's no to in that phrase. So you take what is to be understood, appreciated in phrase A, therefore it is of faith that it might be by grace. Why? You get two whys after that, sections B and C, to the end that the promise might be sure to all the seed, that's section B, that's 16B. 16C is not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham. There's section C. Now when he says, who is the father of us all, he's going to continue that thought in verses 17 and following. That fatherhood of Abraham. And he's going to be quoting some things in there, as it is written, I have made thee the father of many nations. And then he's going to give a detailed analysis of that. So my understanding is that we would understand the piece of evidence runs through section C of verse 16. All right, so that's why I have it on there again. I think that's twice now I've explained that in one class in 30 minutes. Romans 4:13 through 16c, corroborative evidence. What is corroborative evidence? Well, you don't even need to know this to know. Again, what you're looking for is, you're not looking to know pieces of evidence or evidentiary procedure in a trial. What you're interested in is, and what you should be making, a matter of intelligent sonship prayer. Which, that's a novelty. If you think teaching sound doctrine's a novelty, that's even more rare. Though I would say the rarest thing in Christianity today is intelligent prayer. Intelligent sonship prayer. Set this before your Heavenly Father and read, reread, and re-reread, and ask Him to show you, ask Him to make it a matter of sonship prayer to discuss it with your Heavenly Father in an intelligent way of what each of these is designed to produce in your spirit, in your human spirit, as it's designed to give an airtight proof of that justification, and the residual effect is what grace can do to somebody like Abraham who is totally dead. And by the way, death is a desperate thing. You're in a desperate situation. You were and I was. And grace took you out of the most... By the way, the worst problem you ever had has already been solved. You realize that? The worst problem you ever had or ever will have has been solved if you're a believer in Jesus Christ. This is the beginning of solving problems. Of understanding that God can deal with the worst problem you ever had, and that's the problem of your spiritual death. Really, everything after that is a piece of cake. So you're not facing your greatest problem. And I know some here, I know some who don't even come here hardly anymore, that are facing horrible problems. But it's not their worst problem. Because their worst problem has already been dealt with. And grace did that. Notice in your class notes what corroborative evidence is. Corroborate, without getting into long, lengthy dissertation, boiled down and distilled into a single sentence, it is additional evidence. You would not lead in a trial with corroborative evidence. It wouldn't make any sense. It has to come along and corroborate something that's already in the middle of being set forth in the trial. So it comes along as additional evidence on a different character, but it drives to the same point. In other words, corroborative evidence can come along and come out of another field almost. It looks like it's something that is really not all that associated, but it's a driving to the same point. The character of it is not the same vein that it has been being introduced. And that's what you get here. All of these things about Abraham and his circumcision, and then suddenly we get this issue of the promise and heirship, the heir of the world being introduced here. It's a little bit different. We'll go through and explain that as we go down through this. But it's driving to the same point, that justification is by grace through faith alone in Christ alone. And in fact, it's a way of introducing, or it's a way of introducing a piece of evidence that also goes to that issue of without works of any kind at any time. So again, notice in your class notes, all five exhibits of evidence presented by the Apostle Paul are presented to give the understanding and appreciation in the form of a legal proof, that's what they all form, that from the point of view of God our Heavenly Father, justification for anyone is accomplished at any time by His grace. He does all the work and bestows upon the recipient by faith alone without works. It's bestowed upon, and that's kind of that chart that we were going through before. I don't know if that's not it. I think it was up here. That's this, the free gift of God's offer of salvation by grace, Him doing all the work, received by faith, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And therefore, this again is going toward that same point, driving to that same point, bestowed upon the recipient by faith alone, without works. Notice all five exhibits of evidence can stand alone as a single, powerful evidence in their own right. In fact, this one could. Powerful enough to prove justification by grace through faith against any opposing argument. And this one could, if it's understood correctly, and you understood what the promise is about here, and especially what it means to be the heir of the world in the context it's set. That Paul's not talking about the kingdom of heaven on the earth, nor is he talking about the Abrahamic covenant. You have to go back and familiarize yourself with Genesis 15, 16, and 17. And you'll understand that. Usually when people make this error, like some guys made, that tells me they don't understand Israel's program. So anyway, they certainly don't understand what God did with Abraham between the years that he was saved and justified and when he asked him to be circumcised. So all five exhibits can stand alone, powerful enough to prove justification by grace through faith against any opposing argument. But taken together, they produce a legal proof powerful enough to silence any and all objections. And here's what they do. They form the center. I almost put the epicenter. But what I mean is they form... You've heard like the CDC down there in Atlanta is the Center for Disease Control. That's what I mean by the use of the word center in that sentence. It's the center of understanding the doctrine of justification in all biblical theology. In other words, when you're thinking about, or you're dealing with somebody as an ambassador about being saved, about being justified into eternal life or whatever, the center for that, the epicenter for understanding where that doctrine exists is not in my class notes. It's in the Bible and it's in Romans chapter 4. That's where I should be going. I'm not saying I need to be taking that person there and running through it, but that's where I need to be going to familiarize myself. Now, when we get to Romans 8, Romans 12, 1 Corinthians, Colossians, and we're dreaming, but down into the future, you can always come back to that, and Paul will. When Paul deals with being justified either in the book of Galatians or when he mentions it in the book of Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, one of the most famous verses of all, you're saved by grace and all of this kind of business, all he does is make reference. The full-blown dissertation of it has already been given, and that's what you get here in Romans chapter 4. It's the center for understanding the doctrine of justification in all biblical theology. I didn't say systematic theology, because they're here, hither, there, and yon. But if you want to be a biblicist, and you want to understand it the way your Heavenly Father put it together, that's the way you're going to understand it. Therefore, it is the proper information given at the proper time for proper edification in the Son, from the perspective of the one who wrote the curriculum and put the curriculum together, God our Heavenly Father, as opposed to the wisdom of the theological scholars who don't put things together correctly. They may have some correct information here and there, but they certainly don't put a curriculum together that could ever produce godly edifying, which is in faith. And that includes Dallas, Fuller, Moody, Grace. I can't even believe they call that place Grace. Luther Rice, Bob Jones, Liberty University. That screwball thing up there in Virginia, I can't even remember. The other side of Virginia, I can't even remember what it's called. That outfit that's the 700 Club outfit, I don't remember what it's called. And that King's College business out there in California, and that ridiculous seminary they got going called Schaefer Theological Seminary, which Dr. Schaefer would probably be rolling over in his grave. None of them can produce godly edifying, which is in faith. The book you hold in your hand can. Anyway, all of this is to say that the fourth piece of evidence goes once again to prove that the just shall live by faith. That's what this is for. What Paul set forth in verse 17 of chapter 1, and they get that eternal life, that salvation, that justification by grace, by God doing all the work through faith alone in Christ alone, without any works of any kind at any time. Now, one note, a short note here on this corroborative evidence. I want to take you through this, and then we'll put that to bed. We'll actually start looking at the verse. In this piece of evidence, Paul will present something that is associated. Now, what I want to do is try and bring into your thinking what that little statement up there that says corroborative evidence in Exhibit D is all about, and show you how that fits. In this piece of evidence, Paul will present something that is associated with Abraham. Hence, we can call it associated evidence. However, instead of sticking with the same nature or character of evidence that he has been presenting, i.e. issues surrounding how and or when and how Abraham was justified, issues Paul will again return to in verses 16d through 22, Paul now produces evidence to prove that justification unto eternal life is not obtained by any kind of law-keeping whatsoever. That's really the issue here. Abraham's justification takes place before Mount Sinai, before the law, and he was fully justified. And the law cannot justify, and the law cannot possibly, you can't take the law and earn your own salvation. You can't produce it. No one can. You'll fail miserably. And one of the things he does, he almost makes that timeline issue again. Abraham's justification takes place before the law is ever given. And so what he does is he proves that, to pick it back up in the class notes, the issues surrounding Abraham, he now produces evidence to prove that justification unto eternal life is not obtained by law-keeping whatsoever. That is, Paul has already proved that the basis for one being justified unto eternal life must be obtained on the grounds of grace gift. That's that chart we were looking at a minute ago. It's a grace gift relationship, not a works debt. He went over that in verses 4 and 5 of this chapter. But now Paul will prove that being justified unto eternal life is totally exclusive from the law. Either the Ten Commandments that have nothing to do with being justified unto eternal life, or the 603 additional commandments. That's what he's going to be doing. It's a little bit different tack that he's taking. So the simple point to be seen is that Abraham was fully justified unto eternal life before the law was ever given. And in fact, since law-keeping is a system of works, law-keeping is an if-then relationship. If you do, then I will. Which unfortunately, most people think this is the way God operates today. If I give enough money, then you'll do something for me. If I'm sincere enough, genuine enough, and attend enough Bible classes, then you'll get something, you know, you'll hit the lottery or I don't know, it just sunshine on your backyard every day or whatever. Or you'll get healed. There's some doctrine believers actually believe this, that God will heal you if you're positive enough toward doctrine and positive enough toward your local assembly and you kiss your pastor's big toe. Think that he glows, which I have heard. Some pastors around this country, their congregations actually think they emit light, real light, that they glow.
I'm not kidding. I'm not making it. I couldn't make up such idiocracy. They have an aura about them. You'll notice I don't. I don't glow, not even in the dark. So it is the whole idea, the simple idea, is that Abraham was never justified. No one ever was justified by an if-then system, by works. It's excluded in every way for producing self-justification. Wherefore, not therefore, therefore comes in the next phrase, paragraph. Wherefore, Paul strengthens and supports his legal proof, these first three pieces that he's entered, with evidence that has a different character, slightly different, I grant you, but different, i.e. it looks at something that didn't exist in Abraham's day, the law. But because it is of such, see, the other piece of evidence existed in his day, he was circumcised. And you can go back and talk about the other things that in the second piece of evidence as well, that Abraham existed there, and the things that is spoken about there existed there. But this is something that didn't exist in Abraham's day, the law. But because it is of such a powerful issue now, especially in Paul's day, when the idea is that Paul was the greatest heretical teacher of all time. The idea being that once you get past the year of forbearance and mercy, and Paul begins writing his epistles, he's actually writing things that are going to find their way into the Bible, that if you were operating under Israel's program would result in Paul's death. And I'm not talking about death under a corrupt, vain religious system of the law. I'm talking about that he rightfully should be put to death under the true law of Moses. The characteristic, the major characteristic that forms a sign given to the nation of Israel when the law program begins is Sabbath observance. And Paul comes along and he says, forget the Sabbath. There's the death penalty attached to that if you don't observe it. Paul says you don't need to observe the Sabbath anymore or any holy day. Don't let any man judge you according to Sabbaths or any of those things or new moons. Forget about it. We don't need to. Do you know what that reference to new moons is about? Israel's calendar. Because there was a particular guy who was given charge of setting the new moon. And he would watch that moon, and when it was full enough for him and everything and all of this, then he would say, new moon, and right there you begin. And the reason that guy was important, the reason that setting the new moon was important, was because that triggered the countdown to all of the holy days in that month for that calendar of Israel. So when Paul says, don't let anybody judge you according to that thing, he's saying, you don't need to go by that calendar at all. How would you like it if somebody came along and said, I have a way of illustrating it, but it's really horrible. I can't use that. It'd be like somebody come along today and say, well, Congress does it all the time. They come along and they say that you've committed murder. You get somebody who's committed murder. Don't worry about it. Go out and commit all the murder you want. What's that going to get you? It'd get you in huge trouble. That's what Paul was doing in teaching the mystery doctrine of this dispensation. That's how radical it was. In fact, all the way to his death, to his last letter, his will and testament given to Timothy, he has to write and defend the fact that he is constantly being called a liar, a heretic. He is constantly being looked at as somebody who is spreading around false doctrine. So Paul understands not only the dispensational change, but he understands the fact that when you talk about being justified apart from the law, he knows what that law is. He knows from whereof he speaks. So he strengthens his legal proof with evidence that is different in character. It looks at something that didn't exist in Abraham's day, but is a powerful issue now, and it must be addressed, and it must be understood to have nothing whatsoever to do with anyone at any time being justified unto eternal life before God's sight, before his eyes. Therefore, this is associated evidence because it deals with Abraham, our faith father example. It is corroborative evidence because even though it could stand alone as powerful evidence of justification by grace through faith alone, and even though it drives to the same point, justification by grace through faith, it strengthens and supports all other evidence in the case, but does so from a different characteristic,
The different characteristic is the issue of the law, which was a non-issue in Genesis 15, and a non-issue in Genesis 17, and a non-issue in Genesis 22, and all the way to the end of Genesis. Until Exodus 19 does it become an issue. But how powerful of an issue it was when this dispensation began. And interestingly enough, it still is. 2,004 years into this dispensation, even doctrinal believers embrace the law. I'm not saying that they keep the try to keep the Ten Commandments or even 613, but they embrace the law program. So it's a powerful issue. Anyway, you see how that if you follow along in biblical theology, you're going to get a whole lot of things straightened out that maybe you didn't even think were getting straightened out. If you were really following Romans along, you'd never get off on the wrong foot thinking that you're going to be protected by a wall of fire, or that anything that is written in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John in any way pertains to you. You'd never get off on the wrong foot thinking that what you've got to do is knock, seek, and ask. And try and take piecemeal out of the Sermon on the Mount. I fully expect to see these doctrinal churches today now starting to chant the Lord's Prayer in their service. They're doing everything else. Why don't we just do Our Father? A few Our Fathers, and next will come Hail Mary. And why not? Because most of those pastors are nothing but popes. Anyway, it's a sad state of affairs. All right, let's at least get ourselves in this a little bit. Maybe we can get through the at least one verse here and get down through the bottom of page 108. Let's take up this then, verses 13 through 16. Abraham was justified without law keeping. And again, I've just introduced some things trying to stimulate your thinking along these lines about what in the world is he talking about here, about the promise that he'd be heir of the world. Verse 13 begins with a little word for. And I'm not going to go into writing all of these out because you have them in your class notes. For is the little particle gar. You see that in your class notes, G-A-R, the Greek word gar. I didn't transliterate that, it looks like. But you know what it is. You can probably read it in Greek. And it's correctly translated for, but it's the one of the things you need to do is to understand how for is used, not only in Greek, but in the English language. It's used here as a causal conjunction to set forth a principal proposition in a subordinate clause. Boy, that's tradesman's terminology if I ever heard it. Sets forth the principal proposition in a subordinate clause. All that means is this is interjecting something in something Paul's already started to say, only it's not the primary thing that he said, it's somewhere down the line. That's a subordinate clause. It's later on in my thinking, to put it in an Andy Griffithism, what it's designed to do is to introduce Exhibit D in Paul's legal proof. That's what it's for. Maybe you can go home and munch on that little nugget right there. By the way, I'm going to show you something about the word promise that nobody, no matter how many original pieces of know-nothing verbal plenary papers that they could ever never find, I'm going to show you something about the word promise that you can look at in Greek. It was hilarious to look at the word the promise in Greek. Because even the writers in Greek are scratching their heads saying, well, it means this, but it's the most shallow definition that I've ever come across in 20 years of studying Greek. For the promise, the word promise, you have the article. It is the word the is there. The word it is definitely pointing to something here. The little Greek article hey plus the nominative feminine singular of epangelia. And epangelia in the Greek means, it comes from epi. And so whenever you get like that word epinosis and you have that little E-P in Greek and then a word or epi, you may even have that, the vowel will be there or not be there depending upon what you get after that vowel, whether that's a vowel or a consonant. So that little, that is actually this E-P-I or the E-P, epangelia, that is... That stands by itself as a preposition, meaning over or above. We often hear it with epinosis. But it's actually, when it's stuck in front of a word that way and uses a prefix, it's an intensifier. And that's what it's designed to do. It's designed to be an intensifier. It doesn't mean over and above, but it's an intensifying prefix. Plus, you have the Greek word angelo. Angelo means to say something, to announce something, to proclaim something in a public arena. Hence, to make a public decree or announcement. I'm telling you what the Greek means, which isn't going to give you any. There's not one thing. I want you to see in your class notes what the Greek means, what the Greek word promise means, and then show you how you don't learn anything from it. Zero. It comes up a big nothing. Because it still doesn't answer the question, is Paul talking about the covenant promise of land to Abraham, which every writer of the of commentary seems to think he means, at least the ones I've read. And a man who held his doctorate degree over me like a gavel for all the time I knew him, on all of his expertise says that this word promise here means the promise of the Abrahamic covenant, which now puts your hind end in a ringer in trying to worm your way out of being pseudo-spiritual Israel. You got to figure that one out. And I'm telling you that the only way that you're going to understand this is to forget what it says in the Greek. The Greek can't help you here. But I'll tell you what it means anyway, just out of reflex action. It means to proclaim or announce in public, hence to make a public decree or announcement. That got us somewhere, didn't it? Note that the Greek does little good in understanding the term. In fact, what I wanted to say, it does no good at all. And believe me, that little bit that you've got there is hours of me reading through angeleo and all of its derivatives in Kittle's Theological Dictionary of the New Testament. And he starts out by telling me what Homer thinks it means. I could care less what Homer thinks it means. Homer was an idiot. In more ways, I have more respect for Homer Simpson. As if that's the gall of thinking, as if that's authority for how I'm to understand my Bible. How did Aristotle use the word? How did Plato use the word? I couldn't give a spit how Aristotle or Plato or Aeschylus or Euripides or anybody else used the word. How did God the Holy Spirit use the word? Just once, I'd like to hear some genius behind the pulpit say that. He's not interested in what Paul thought or what John thought or what Matthew thought, but what did the Holy Spirit mean when he utilized this word? That's the original autograph. That's the original author. Greek does little good in understanding the term. In fact, most Greek dictionaries and lexicons just jump to say, well, it means promise. That's what they all do. Well, it means this. It just means promise. Epangelia is the assurance that something will be done. Actually, epangelia is a legal term. It was used in law. It was a legal term denoting a summons or promise to do or give something. That's where the terminology promise comes from. It was used also militarily to make a declaration. Here's what you would do. You would make a declaration of war. You remember on December 7, 1941, shortly after that, President Roosevelt goes to the Joint Assembly of Congress and he stands up there and he talks about being attacked, maliciously attacked by the Empire of Japan. And he says, what a lot of people don't do is they don't listen to the entire thing that he said because that's not the real famous part, the Day of Infamy and all of that. But he makes a formal public declaration, we are now at war with the Empire of Japan. You know what that is? That's an epangelia. That's a promise. We're going to fight, and I'm promising you we're going to take this war to you. That's how it was used militarily, to make a declaration of war on another country with the understanding that they could count on being attacked because the attacking country said so. Listen carefully. A promise cannot be made without words. A promise is based upon the word of another person. And what you need to understand is that that promise that is being made is a promise made on the basis of the integrity of the one making the promise, God Himself. Made Abraham a promise, before and nothing to do with the covenant that he's going to make to him, in which circumcision is going to be involved, in which the land is going to be involved, in which the kingdom is going to be involved, there is another promise involved. Not just one promise, there are two. There is another promise God made to Abraham, and that promise is the promise you and I have that he made to us as well. And it's a promise that fits this context. And it's a promise that he would be heir of the world that has nothing to do with the land in which he's going to inherit. You say, how can that be? I'll show you. Just hang on. But it means promise. A promise, a word being made to someone else. I like the military sense of it. You can count on being attacked because we made a public declaration that you would be. The missiles are on the way. Been great if that really was true, wouldn't it? Reagan said that. The missiles are on the way. The army is marching. You're going to come under attack. It's a promise on being attacked because the attacking country said so. Hence a promise to attack. That's a little flavor of what the word promise is. We're going to get more involved in it because there is something about promise that becomes specifically binding. And the fact that, and this will show up a little later on in our class notes, the fact that a promise, in promising something, the faith of the individual is admitted upon his word and built upon it as if it was a deed. That's what a promise is about. That's why, by the way, in fact, I think I'll do this. I think on Thursday night what I'll do, we're about out of time. I think I'll use the wedding, since that seems to be kind of upmost in our thinking right at the moment. And I'll show you, I may have explained it once before here, but what that couple does in a wedding ceremony is promise something to each other. And the greatness of the way in which the wedding ceremony was written in older English makes that so that there is no other promise a man can give than to plight his troth. Older English expressions that you hear in my wedding ceremony, you may not hear very much anymore because they want contemporary wedding ceremonies, which is fine. I don't care if you just go there and just say, I love you, I love you. Sign the stupid paper and tell me about it 20 years from now when you're happily married and not just infatuated with one another. But when marriage then means something, when you've gone through tragedy, you're sitting on your front porch after everything has sagged, and you look at her and there isn't any thought in your mind that you'd ever need Viagra. A promise, that promise that a man makes when he plights his troth, is the most binding promise that he will ever make in his life, and all other contracts that that man ever enters into from that day forward is going to be measured by that promise that he made to his wife. And it used to be that if a man was ever to be seen to be or known about to be unfaithful to his wife, he would almost starve to death in the community because no one would do business with him. His word meant nothing. That was the measure by which all other contracts and agreements that were ever entered into by that man were measured by. That one. Can you imagine what that would do to this country? You talk about crippling a nation. The divorce rate today is now, what, 60% or more? And it doesn't matter Christian or non-Christian. It's still that high. Well, anyway, I think I'll stop it right there, and we'll deal with that word promise some more. But I think what I'll do is do that. I think that's a good idea. I think I'll bring that out, and we'll kick off Bible class on Thursday night with that issue and maybe develop this word promise in our thinking a little bit more. It's going to be important because you're going to hit it here. You're going to hit it in verse 16. It's going to be a very important thing to you as we go on through this particular passage. But I want you to be thinking about the fact, and try not to read ahead in your class notes. I want you to be thinking about the fact that if he's not talking about promise of the land and the Abrahamic covenant, what is the promise he is talking about? You'll know it if you just stay in the context. What's the context about? Being justified unto eternal life. Stay in that context. And I'll show you a place in the Bible where Paul will explain that when he deals with a group of people about this very issue. And he'll use this term again in the same context, only looked at from a different perspective. And we'll see that. Well, anyway, we've got a lot to understand and appreciate. We'll stop right there and pick this up then on Thursday night with continuing with the
critical analysis of verses 13 through 16c. With our heads bowed, with our eyes closed, Heavenly Father, again, we're grateful to have the opportunity of studying these things together. We ask for the clarification of these issues and the anticipation of looking forward to understanding clearly a passage that may be used against us, that we can be forewarned and forearmed to know how to deal with this on a biblical basis and not have to be running to lexicons or anything else, but let your word tell us exactly what it's all about. We thank you for these things. We ask for the issues that have been set forth to be not only clear to us, but a part of our edifying and education unto godliness, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.